Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? One of the most outstanding flights ever made by any wartime pigeon took place on October the 18th, 1943. On the day of the flight, the British 56th Infantry Division had requested air support to assist them in breaking the stubborn German defense lines at the heavily fortified village of Colvivaccia in Italy. However, soon after this message was sent, the British suddenly succeeded in making a surprised breakthrough. Without warning, the German resistance collapsed completely, and the English troops overran the little town. The British quickly realized that this unexpected victory would be disastrous for them unless they could get word through at once to call off the air support that they had so recently requested. If not, they would certainly be massacred by their own planes, as they now occupied the very position that they had asked to have bombed. It was at this point that they discovered that they could not get word of their danger to the airfield. All communications had broken down in the hectic advance. There was no choice now but to entrust their urgent message to one of the pigeons always kept on hand for just such an emergency. G.I. Joe was the pigeon chosen to carry this life or death message. Flying swiftly over the battle-torn land, the pigeon flew the 20 miles back to the U.S. Air Support Base in 20 minutes, arriving just as the planes were warming up for their takeoff to go to Colvivaccia. The successful completion of this historic flight saved the lives of more than 1,000 British soldiers. After World War II, G.I. Joe was housed at the U.S. Army's Hall of Fame in New Jersey, along with 24 other pigeon heroes, and was awarded the Medal of Gallantry, the only bird or animal in the United States to receive such an award. In March of 1957, he was placed at the Detroit Zoological Gardens, where he died June 3, 1961, at the age of 18. Did you know, friends, that the Bible talks about a life-saving message carried by three angels? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Good evening, friends. This is Pastor Jean Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is Bible Answers Live, live national and international Bible study. I'm glad that you've joined us. If you have a Bible-related question, our phone lines are now open, and the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. 1-800-463-7297. I opened the program this evening by talking about G.I. Joe, an army pigeon that took a life-saving message and just in the nick of time was able to give a message that saved more than 1,000 British soldiers. I also said that the Bible has a life-giving message that is carried by three angels. Well, before we talk more about these three angels and this special message, let us just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and I'd like to ask a special blessing upon all of those who are listening to this program tonight. Be with those who will call in, and we pray for wisdom, Father, as we open up your word to find truth. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage that I'm referring to when talking about these three angels is found in Revelation chapter 14. Now, in verse 14 of Revelation 14, we have a prophetic picture of the second coming of Christ. John writes that he sees a white cloud, and on the cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And then it talks about another angel coming out of heaven, calling to the one sitting upon the cloud to thrust in the sharp sickle, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, according to Matthew chapter 13, the harvest of the earth represents the second coming of Christ. And this being seated upon this white cloud, having a crown upon his head, is none other than Jesus. We have a prophetic picture here of the second coming of Jesus. But just before John describes the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 14, we have a message given by three angels. And you can read about this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And the Bible says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And the angel says, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." So the first angel has a message that calls the world to realize that the judgment hour has come. It's a call to worship God as the Creator. Then we read in verse 8, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." The second angel warns about Babylon and says that Babylon is fallen. Now, who's Babylon? Well, Revelation chapter 17 describes a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, and she has in her forehead a name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. We also know that in Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. A true church is represented by a pure woman. A church that has fallen from the truths of God's word is represented as a fallen woman or a corrupt woman, a harlot. So here is a message that is to be proclaimed to all the world, that there's been a falling away from truth, even in Christian churches. Then we have the third angel, verse 8, "And there followed another angel saying," well, that's the second angel's verse 8, verse 9, "The third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast or his image, or receives his, or worships him, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Here is this third angel's message that speaks about this beast power of Revelation. And it warns us not to worship the beast, nor to receive its mark in the forehead or in the hand. Now, who is this beast? What does this beast represent? We have God's last warning message going to all the world just before the second coming of Christ. And it speaks about this power called Babylon. It speaks about this power called the beast. And it's calling all the world to worship God as the Creator. Perhaps you're wondering, well, who is the beast power? What does it mean that Babylon is fallen? What is the significance of these three angels' messages? Friends, we have a free offer that we'd like to make available to all of those of you who are listening. It is an Amazing Facts study guide, and the study guide is called Angels' Messages from Space. Angels' Messages from Space. To receive this free study guide, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide on the three angels' messages or the angels' messages from space, and we will be happy to send that out to you. Our number to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our first caller this evening is Joseph, listening on WMCA from New York. New York, Joseph, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Ross.
Good evening, Joseph.
I was just wondering, when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with the apostles, was that a farewell dinner? Was it Yom Kippur, or was it one of the Jewish holidays? Would you know, Pastor?
Yes. The Last Supper, as you speak of it, is the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples just prior to his betrayal, and then, of course, his crucifixion and death. And there's great significance to the meal that Jesus had with his disciples. The Passover, part of the Passover, central to the meal was the eating of the lamb. And the lamb, of course, is a symbol of Christ. And at the Passover, Jesus took bread, and he broke the bread, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Eat, this is my body, which is broken for you."
Yes.
And he also picked up the cup, and he said, "Drink of this, for this is my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, for the new covenant." So at that Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus turned their attention from the lamb that they were eating, focusing it on Christ and his body that was soon to be broken on the cross and his blood that was to be shed for their sins. And today... Go ahead.
Is that the ancient ritual that they celebrated from Egypt?
Yes. Yes, the Passover.
They used the lamb then also?
They used the lamb then, and there were some very strict guidelines as to the condition of the lamb. The lamb had to be without any flaw. It had to be a healthy lamb. And that symbolized Christ and deliverance from sin that comes through Jesus, just as the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt.
Pastor, may I ask you one other question, please?
Sure.
Just one more. Do you know what Moses' real name was? I know Moses was an Egyptian name, but do you know what his given name was by his parents?
You know, that's a good question. No, I don't have it offhand here. The name Moses means drawn from the river.
Yeah, that's Egyptian, though, isn't it? Pastor?
That was an Egyptian name. Yeah. But throughout, Genesis, and of course later on then when we have Exodus, well, more so in Exodus, actually, when it talks about Moses, it uses the name Moses in reference to him.
The reason I ask is they mentioned his brother's name. I think that was Aaron.
Aaron was his brother.
And his sister was Miriam, I think.
Correct.
I was just wondering what his name was, his real name.
You know, it would be interesting to look that up. You could go to Exodus and probably read the account of the birth of Moses. And if his Hebrew name is listed, that's where it would be.
Okay, my friend. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call, Joseph.
Good night.
Good night. Our next caller is Donna. She's listening on KOKS from Corning, Arkansas. Donna, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi.
I had a question. I've received your little booklet on death, you know, what happens
yes.
after death, and it says that you go to sleep.
Mm-hmm.
But I was reading in the Bible, and it talks about the poor man that begged for crumbs from the rich man.
Yes.
And eventually the poor man died, and he went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man begged for water from him when he was in hell. And I was wondering, you know, why y'all say that we go to sleep.
All right. Well, good question. You know, you're referring to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a story that Jesus told.
Yeah.
And in the story, there was a rich man that lived very, you know, well. And there was a beggar by the name of Lazarus that was at his gate. And the rich man didn't help this beggar by any means. The beggar's name was Lazarus. And then,
was that the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead?
Well, no, it wasn't the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, but it's very significant that Jesus names this beggar and calls his name Lazarus. And I'll tell you why in just a few moments. In this parable, and of course Jesus told many parables, and parables were used to illustrate a truth, a principle, a point. And in the parable, the rich man, he ends up in this hot place, this place of torture and torment, hell, and Lazarus is taken to what Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. And then there is this discussion taking place between the rich man, who's in hell, and he's talking up to Abraham and says, can you just come and put a drop of water on my tongue? It's very hot down here, and so on. And Abraham says, there is this great gulf fixed, and we cannot go back and forth. And then the rich man says, I have these brothers, and if someone could be resurrected from the dead and tell them, about how terrible things are here, they will repent. And then the message comes back, and the message is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe them, they will not be resurrected, even though one be resurrected. They won't believe, even though one be resurrected from the dead. Now, first of all, we need to recognize this as a parable. Can the people in hell talk to the people in heaven? Can they dialogue back and forth? Secondly, and the answer, of course, is no. Secondly, will a drop of water on somebody's tongue in hell quench their thirst? And the answer to that, of course, is no. There are so many figures and symbols in this parable. It's not talking about a literal event. The Bible is quite clear in many places that the dead don't know anything, that death is asleep. The point of this parable that Jesus is trying to make is because of the unbelief of the Jewish leaders, because they rejected the testimony of himself found in the scriptures, they would not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even if somebody was resurrected from the dead. And what's so interesting is that Jesus did resurrect someone whose name was Lazarus, and the Jewish leaders still refused to believe. So that's really the lesson that Jesus is bringing out in this parable. He's not talking about the condition of what happens when one dies.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Well, thanks for your call, Donna. We appreciate it. Our next caller is Gracie, calling from Massachusetts. Gracie, welcome to the program.
How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
All right. I have a question regarding what the spirit is or what the soul is. And I find it's about the text I found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. It mentions the soul, body, and the spirit. So what is the soul and what is the body? What is the spirit?
Okay, let me read it for you. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," or completely. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So we have the body, we have the soul, and the spirit. What are the differences? Is that what your question is?
Yes.
Okay, we understand what the body is. Well, what is the spirit? The Bible speaks of the spirit and the breath interchangeably. The spirit is that spark of life that God has given all living beings. In Genesis, we read that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Now, that breath is the spark of life. It's the spirit of life that God has given all living creatures. When a person dies, that spark of life returns back to God who gave it. That spirit of life for both the good and the bad returned to God. Now, the soul is the body combined with the spirit, that spark of life, that breath of life. We are a living soul, a living being, sometimes also translated in the Bible as a living being.
I'm familiar with that interpretation. It's just that I don't understand why they would say keep the spirit blameless, you know, if it's the spark that comes from God.
Mm-hmm. You know, that spirit of life that God has given us, we want to preserve it the very best that we can.
Okay.
And in that sense, yes, keep the spirit blameless. That spark of life, let's be pure, let's be holy, let's be honest in our thinking and in the way that we live.
Okay. And so regarding to your interpretation of this text about the soul, how do you understand 1 Kings 17, verse 21 and 22?
Do you have that in front of you?
1 Kings 17, verse 20 and 22. Where it says the soul leaves the body, when Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, mm-hmm. It says that soul returned to the body or something like that. How do you understand that with respect to what you said earlier?
All right, you're looking at 1 Kings chapter 17, verse, I believe, 21. It talks about
22, yes.
And he stretched, speaking of the prophet, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." The word translated in the King James there for soul is also translated in other translations as spirit or breath.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a more accurate translation of that soul there would probably be breath or spirit.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much. Just before I hang up, I'm going to give you a text again. If you could answer that for me, I'll hang up. Deuteronomy 14, verse 25 and 26. It seems that this text is drinking hard liquor.
Tell me again, what was the verse, Deuteronomy?
14, verse 25 and 26.
Let me just see if I can pull it up here quickly.
Okay.
Deuteronomy 14, verse 25.
And 26.
All right, let me read it. "Then shalt thou return it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lustest after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice thou and thy household. So your question is, you know, this almost seems as though God is encouraging, you know, going overboard with eating and drinking. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Or at the least, he doesn't have a strong stance against it like Christians who oppose it do. At the least, he doesn't seem to oppose it that much. Yes.
Well, it's almost a tongue-in-cheek call here. I mean, does God ever accept excess? It says, whatever your soul lusteth after, whatever your soul desireth. As a Christian, are we to just follow whatever our soul desires, whatever we want in anything?
I don't want to give my opinions. I just want to stick with the text.
Uh-huh.
That's what it says.
Well, in this case, what I'm thinking, you know, what God is saying is you're going to take these things, you're going to go spend it on whatever you want, and then you want to come and rejoice before the Lord. It's not
okay.
It's not God giving permission for the Israelites to go ahead and do this.
Okay.
All right?
All right, thank you so much. I've appreciated your call. Your answers. Thank you. Bye.
Thanks for your
night.
Call. Appreciate it. The number to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Scott is listening on KCAA from Riverside, California. Scott, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is, I'm wondering your opinion on this movement that I've heard of known as the third wave of charismatic Christianity, or it's also known as the new Reformation, apostolic Reformation. And there's a prominent political figure, I won't give his or her name, though, that is associated with that movement, and it has a dominionist theology. And I wondered, is that something that's associated with God's church and his true theology, or do you think that's something that's more associated with the beast?
All right, good question. You know, in Scripture, we find a genuine moving of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts, where the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they were filled with power. They witnessed for Christ in a mighty way. But whenever you have a genuine in Scripture, you also find the devil creating a counterfeit. And according to Revelation, we just spoke about it a few moments ago in Revelation chapter 14, we have a power called Babylon. We have a power called the Beast. And at the end of time, all of those living upon the earth will end up worshiping this beast power, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, to get the whole world to worship this beast power, and in turn, in worshiping the beast, what people are actually doing is they're worshiping the power behind the beast, which is Satan, who's setting all of this up. Satan's not going to appear as himself and say, you know, I'm Satan, please bow down and worship me. He probably will get some people if he did that, but he won't get the vast majority. The devil, the Bible tells us, can appear as an angel of light. And so he'll appear religious, he will appear caring, compassionate, and so on, and he will work through these various powers at the end of time to try and win the support of the masses. And there is a movement today in Christianity that is not based upon the Bible. It's not based upon truth. It's based upon feeling. It's based upon experience. We want to make sure that our religion is firmly based upon the Bible. Now, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we need to be aware that there is a counterfeit movement, counterfeit revival taking place in the world.
That's important. And on the dominion theology side of things, are you familiar with that term and that understanding of the Christian's role to take over governments and to dominate them on behalf of God?
Well, you know, if you look at Christ's example, he never led a revolt against the Romans. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my followers would fight. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is in the heart. And, you know, one day God's kingdom will be established here on this earth, but God will be the one that does that. We want to make sure that Jesus is ruling on the throne of our hearts, that we're part of this spiritual kingdom that Jesus came to establish.
Well said, well said. And so the Christian, by and large, is nonviolent, and we don't participate in force and violence like that?
Well, if you look at the example of Jesus, he never condoned, you know, violent uprisings.
Okay. Well, that movement concerns me. I was doing some reading online, and you know, we may have somebody in the White House or near the White House that is closely associated with that charismatic dominionist movement, and people may want to be aware of that.
Well, you know, God is in charge. We want to make sure that we're testing everything by His Word. Scott, thank you for your call. We appreciate it. We're going to try and get one more caller in before we take our break here on the half hour. Roy, calling from New York, listening on WMCA. Roy, welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening.
Good evening.
Good to hear you. Great show.
Thank you.
I have a kind of a question about the first offerings were Cain and Abel.
Yes.
There's no mention of Adam, but I assume he's the one who told about Cain and Abel to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is, were these offerings done on the Sabbath, or did it matter? And also for the rest during the patriarchs, was it the offerings done on the Sabbath of the lamb?
Yeah, the Bible doesn't say. That's a good thought. There would, of course, be nothing wrong in bringing an offering to the Lord on the Sabbath. We want to present our offerings to the Lord, firstly, whenever we sense our need. It was commanded to the Israelites of old when they sinned. Then they were to bring their offering before the Lord. And so when we realize that we have sinned, when we feel guilty, we ask God for repentance. And that's a good time to bring an offering. Of course, our offering today is in a lamb. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, 1 John 1 verse 9, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we bring the offering of repentance. For Cain and Abel, we don't know what day of the week that took place. It was something that God had told them to do. It was probably a sacrifice that was sort of ongoing. It wasn't the first time that they offered a sacrifice. They had probably offered sacrifices before. But the reason that one is highlighted is because Cain, instead of bringing a lamb, he brought, you know, fruit.
Right. But also for the rest of the patriarchs, you're saying it didn't matter whether they offered the lamb on a Sabbath?
Well, there were offerings on the Sabbath. We know that from the time of Israel. But there were also offerings on the other days of the week as well.
With the lamb?
With the lamb, yes, with an animal.
Okay, so it didn't matter the day then, in the early days.
Right, didn't matter the day. As I said, it was more based upon when a person sins and they realize their sin, then they must bring an offering. It's a good principle not to wait. You know, when we sin, let's confess our sins right away.
You know, I was just thinking of and taking care of the Sabbath. Every 6 days, you rest, you know.
Right, right. Well, there were offerings both on the Sabbath and during the days of the week.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Thank you for your call, Roy. I appreciate it. Friends, we're coming up on our half an hour break here, and we will be back with another half an hour of Bible Answers Live. We do have a few lines that are still open. You can call us now during the break. The number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297 to get your call on the air this evening. I'd also like to remind you to take a look at the Amazing Facts website. It's www.amazingfacts.org. You can find archived Bible Answer Live programs. It's also categorized into different subjects, different questions, so you can actually search a particular subject, a particular verse in the Bible, and you can get an answer to that question. So take a look at the website, www.amazingfacts.org. When we come back, I'll share with you some other great websites that you can take a look at that'll help you in your walk with Christ. We'll be right back.
Bible Answers Live, return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org.
Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello friends, this is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is Bible Answers Live, so if you have a Bible-related question, feel free to give us a call. The number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Before the break, I spoke about the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org, but I'd like to highlight one other website this evening, and that is prophecycode.org. Prophecycode.org. Several years back, Pastor Doug Batchelor did a series on Bible prophecy called The Prophecy Code, and in that series, he went through some of the most important prophecies of Scripture, both in the books of Daniel and Revelation. And you can actually see these programs that were recorded from the Washington, D.C. area. You can actually watch these programs. There's also a lot of excellent material available on that website dealing with Bible prophecy. One in particular is a Bible prophecy code where it gives you the symbol in the book of Daniel or Revelation as well as its interpretation. It'll make the study of these prophetic books a whole lot easier. Again, the website is prophecycode.org or .com. Either one will take you to the website. We're going to the phone lines now. Our next call is Cindy, calling from Miami, Florida. Cindy, welcome to the program. Cindy, you there? Cindy from Miami, Florida. Can you hear me? Maybe we'll have to come back, Cindy, if you're there. Next caller is Barrett, listening on KPRZ from San Diego, California. Barrett, welcome to the program.
Good evening. I've frequently wondered, the disciples were prophets, at least when they were inspired in writing the Word of God, and they all thought Christ was going to return in their lifetime. Mm-hmm. The Bible also teaches that before Christ returns, the events on earth will be as the birth pangs of a woman giving birth to the new world, which is repetitive. Mm-hmm. And then the transfiguration was a small-scale fulfillment of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Correct.
So my question is, doesn't this indicate that prophecy is repetitive as the birth pangs and are reoccurring on a grander and grander scale? So this would indicate that the disciples were not wrong, that they thought he was returning
okay.
in their lifetime.
Good question. You know, we find, especially Matthew chapter 24, Jesus giving certain signs related to the soon coming, to his coming. And in, you know, those signs, he speaks about war, he talks about famine, he talks about pestilence, he talks about earthquakes and floods and that type of thing. And as we get closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, we see an increase in these natural disasters, in these wars, in these signs pointing to the soon coming of Christ. Now, when Jesus gave these signs in Matthew 24, not only were they signs for the second coming, but they were also signs for the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD.
Yes.
The disciples asked Jesus, just prior to this, they asked him, Master, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The reason they asked that question, just prior to that, you can read about it in Matthew 23, Jesus left the temple in Jerusalem for the last time, and the disciples pointed out to Christ the massive marble stones of the temple. And Jesus made a startling prediction. He said, I tell you the truth, there will not be left one stone standing upon another that won't be cast down. Well, that so surprised the disciples. When Jesus made his way up onto the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and said, tell us, when shall these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? And they thought that the destruction of the temple would take place at the second coming of Christ. And so in the rest of Matthew 24, Jesus, you know, gave them signs relating both to the destruction of Jerusalem as well as
the
second coming at the same time.
Yeah, so this is a repetition being magnitudinally exponentially increased with each birth pang.
Correct. In intensity and in urgency. You know, think of it, think of Bible prophecy and the signs, in particular the second coming of Christ, like a trumpet. You know, the trumpet is thin on one side, and then as you move down, it gets wider and wider at the opening.
Yes.
And so you find prophecy, and at first it just gives a broad overview, but as you get closer and closer to the end, it's broader, it's more specific, you know, it adds additional information as you work your way closer to the end.
I think when he says, as in the days of Noah, people lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years then, I think we're looking at medical life extension. There will be people centuries old as well when he returns, which indicates to me, Ron, he's not returning for quite a long time. The Bible says we will know the season.
Well, you know, when Jesus spoke about the days of Noah, he was not talking about the life of the people back then, but he was speaking about the condition of the earth. We read in Genesis where God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for every thought of their heart was evil continually.
Yeah.
And so likewise, just prior to the second coming of Christ, the vast majority of the thoughts in the hearts of people are evil. That's a sign of Christ's soon coming. Jesus also likened, well, hang on a minute. Jesus also likened his coming to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah at the time. Just wickedness, especially in the area of sexual relations. And, you know, we see a lot of that happening in our world today. And so that's a clear indication that the coming of Jesus is very soon.
Is Obama an antichrist?
You know, I'm not going to get into politics here on the radio. You know, we want to stay focused on the Word of God. I will mention one thing that I think does bring comfort at this time of the year when there is election season. We need to also remember that God is ultimately in control. In the book of Daniel, the Bible tells us that it's God who sets up leaders and removes leaders. And so we can take courage and confidence that God's will ultimately be done, for He is still leading. Well, Barrett, thank you again for your question. We appreciate it. We're going to have to move on to our next caller, Anthony, calling from Collegedale, Tennessee. Anthony, welcome to the program.
Hello, how are you doing?
Very good, thank you.
My question is, if I could just give a quick background. My wife and I, when we had our first pregnancy, she was pregnant for 6 weeks, and she actually miscarried. And the question that I have, well, she had a dream before this miscarriage of what the baby looked like and what the baby's name was going to be, right? Mm-hmm. And so a week after that dream, she had another dream that the baby actually died in her womb. Mm. And after this, she actually miscarried after the 6 weeks. Now, my question is for you today, and it's something that we've been really fighting, or not fighting over, but actually, you know, wondering about since this happened, is are we going to see that baby in heaven, or is that it?
Good question. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a real clear answer, at least not straightforward, but I think there is sufficient evidence that we can take courage that babies will be in heaven. They will be part of the resurrection. And here's why I say that. In reference to, you remember the story when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the wise men came from the east and they stopped in Jerusalem and they said, where he's born, you know, the king of the Jews. And Herod said, well, you go find him and then come back and tell me because I want to go worship him. And mm-hmm. so the wise men went out to where Jesus was. And then they had a dream. And in the dream, God told them to go home a different route, not to stop and tell Herod. And so when Herod realized what had happened, he was infuriated and he sent out his men to destroy all of the baby boys 2 years and under in the area of Bethlehem. And now that is a prophecy, or at least in giving the account in the gospel, it refers to prophecy in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And in the prophecy in the Old Testament, it talks about weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, for they were not. And yet she shall be comforted, for God shall bring her children from the land of the enemy, the land of the enemy, that being death. Mm-hmm. And so the comfort for the mothers at that time was that there would be a resurrection, that their children would be resurrected, and that they would see them again. And I think the same is also true for, you know, the unborn child that dies in the womb. There will be an opportunity for parents to once again embrace and meet those children and hold them in their hands. And that's part of the good news of the resurrection.
Right.
Right. I don't want to take too much of your time. I just wanted to interject that my wife had already heard all of her life growing up in a certain denomination. She had heard all of her life that that as if the baby did not see the light of day, that it was not considered as something that was living, that she would not see it in heaven. What are your thoughts about that, Pastor?
Well, you know, the Bible speaks to Jeremiah and says, I knew you from the womb. Mm-hmm. I knew your name. I ordained you. Mm-hmm. So God looks at the unborn child as a human being. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't mean that the child has to see the light of day before, you know, God would recognize it. I believe that even in the womb, God recognizes the unborn child.
That's really refreshing. So I appreciate you.
You're welcome. Thank you for calling, Anthony.
Thank you.
God bless. Our next call is Cressida, and she is listening from Brooklyn, New York. Cressida, welcome to the program.
Good night. Good evening.
Good evening.
And thank you for not involving politics. Thank
All right.
you very much. Anyway, my question is, God had told the prophets of old about how they should build a temple, right?
Yes.
Why is it that when we build our churches, we do not replica the same as the temple in heaven?
Ah, good question. All right. In the Bible, we find five temples that are spoken of. Mm-hmm. And the first is the heavenly temple. God said to Moses that he was to build a temple and he was to make it according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. And then if you go to Hebrews, you read about a heavenly temple where Jesus ministers as our high priest. And so one of the temples in Scripture is, of course, the heavenly temple. Then we have the earthly temple. And when I say the earthly temple, I'm including the temple that Moses built in the wilderness, as well as the temple that Solomon built that got destroyed by the Babylonians, and then the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, which Jesus actually preached in. I'm referring to all three of those as the earthly temple. So you have the heavenly, you have the earthly. Then Jesus himself spoke of himself as being a temple. Remember where Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days?
Yes.
And the Jewish leader said, you know, it's taken us over 40 years to build this temple and you say you're going to build it in 3 days. Then the Bible says, but Jesus was speaking of his body, speaking of himself. So that would be the third temple. Then we have the fourth temple, and the Bible speaks of this fourth temple as us. He says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then this fifth temple is the church as a whole. The Bible speaks of the church as being the temple of God, and we're all living stones built up in the temple of God. Now, it was very important back in the Old Testament days that when Moses made the temple, he followed the instructions that God had given him, because everything in the temple pointed to Jesus. For example, Jesus said that he is the light of the world. And in the Old Testament sanctuary or temple, there was the candlestick. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And in the Old Testament sanctuary, there were the 12 loaves of bread. Everything in the temple pointed to Jesus and his sacrificial death. You had the lamb. You had, you know, the altar of incense representing the prayers of the saints and Christ's merits. Making our prayers acceptable with God. So everything in the temple pointed to Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, we don't need to hold on to the symbols because now we have the reality. Our attention now is focused upon Jesus in heaven, where he ministers in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. And so wherever we might be, or whether we meet in a home, if that's all we have, or whether we meet in a nice church, a nice building, it's not so much the location, but rather the condition of the heart. Because a temple now is not made out of stone, but it's made out of people who believe in Christ.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for calling. We're going to move on to our next caller. And our next caller is Matt, and he is calling from Alabama. Matt, welcome to the program.
Good evening. I appreciate you taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question for you is... I wonder if you can define the difference between an unbeliever and an atheist, or at least tell me what an unbeliever is.
Okay. You know, an unbeliever can be understood in two ways. An unbeliever is somebody who discredits the existence of God. So in that sense, it could be an atheist. But an unbeliever is also someone, he might believe in the existence of God, but he does not put his faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Now, there are many people who even claim to be Christians, but if that's the definition of an unbeliever, someone who does not put their full confidence and faith in Christ, then they would actually be an unbeliever as well.
Okay, yeah, that answers my question. I appreciate it.
All right, well, thanks for your call, Matt. We're going to move on to our next caller, Ramona, and she is listening in Brooklyn, New York, listening on WMCA. Ramona, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much. A pastor, I have a problem in separating God from Jesus. Mm-hmm. Or is there a separation?
Well, the Bible presents the Father and the Son as two separate beings.
Oh.
And yet they are one in purpose, one in love, one in desire. They're united in the plan of salvation to save mankind. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, he prayed to his Father in heaven. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, the oneness of God is where they are one in purpose, one in desire, one in character. And we have a little bit of an understanding of this given in an illustration that we find in Genesis, where Adam, after he was given Eve, he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one." And Jesus also referred to that in the Gospels. Now, of course, when two people get married, they don't physically, you know, become one person, but they become one in purpose, they become one in love for each other. And so in that sense, God is one. He is united in purpose, he is united in character and in design. But you do have the Father, you do have the Son, and you do have the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and sometimes referred to as the Godhead or the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Does that help?
Yes. Now, but God is, Jesus is God's Son.
Jesus has the characteristics, yes. In the Bible, he's referred to as the Son of God, but Jesus shares all the characteristics of the Father. And this is where it can get a little bit complicated. Jesus was not born from the Father, for he was always one with the Father. But when coming to the earth, Christ took upon himself the role of a son. We do find in Scripture sort of a hierarchical structure when talking about the Godhead. The Bible almost always mentions the Father first, then Jesus, then the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But Jesus is equal with the Father. He's one with the Father in purpose and design.
But they're two separate people.
They are two separate beings, yes.
Okay, thank you. Is there a little book that would explain
that? Oh, yes, we do. We have a little book that Pastor Doug wrote on the subject, and it's called The Trinity, Is It Biblical? The Trinity, Is It Biblical? If you'd call our resource line 1-800-835-6747 and just ask for the book on the Trinity, The Trinity, Is It Biblical? We'll be happy to send that out to you. All right. If you'd like to get your call in this evening, we have about 12 minutes left. The number to call is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our next caller is Sergio, and he is calling from Miami, Florida. Sergio, welcome to the program.
Oh, hi, Pastor. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate
You're welcome.
It. I have a quick question. I was having a discussion with my cousin last week and about the Bible, and she brought up a question that I really couldn't answer, and I, you know, I thought I'd ask maybe you, maybe it'd be maybe
sure.
You'd help out. It's about Noah.
Okay.
And, the question was asked that how is it possible that you know, thousands of, you know, thousands and thousands of species of animals that are all over the earth, how are they able to, you know, get together and fit into Noah's Ark, as well as, you know, how are they able to be separated, you know, the whole predator-prey thing, you know, monkeys mm-hmm. are going to be the prey, of, you know, versus lions or tigers or, you know, different animals that feed off each other pretty much. How are they able to keep them separate as well as, you know, pretty much the logistics of actually keeping it,
keeping you know, it all together, sure.
Speaks of the whole thing of Noah's Ark, and I really didn't have an answer to that.
All right,
and I was hoping you could help me out with that.
Yeah, let me try and share some thoughts with you on that. First of all, we know that the Bible tells us that you know the Ark was built over a long period of time, about 120 years. The Ark took the for Noah and his sons and those who helped him to build the Ark. The Ark was big; it had three floors. And probably within the ark, there were separate cages for different animals. Another thing we want to bear in mind is that God was involved in bringing the animals into the ark. The Bible tells us that just before the flood, the animals began to march in perfect order, into the ark, led by an angel. And so the animals marched into the ark. They each took their separate cage. God had them under control. And so, you know, that kind of deals with the question of, was there chaos in the ark? No, God orchestrated the whole thing. He brought the animals in. They each had their assigned place. How could we get all of the animal species into the ark? Well, first of all, a lot of the species that we have, there's a lot of variations within the same species. For example, a dog. You didn't have to bring in, you know, a beagle and a German shepherd into the ark. You brought in one set of dogs, probably like a wolf. And after the flood, you know, all of these different breeds developed over time. And so the main species were all brought into the ark. Some of the big animals, they didn't have to be full grown to come to the ark. You could have had, you know, young giraffes that came to the ark versus full grown giraffes or small, you know, elephants instead of full grown elephants. All of the animals in the world can be traced back to one prime species from which the line of species developed. So you have the dogs, you have the cats, you have different groups of deer all coming from one line of deer. There's two things that we sometimes refer to, and that is a micro and macro evolution. You know, macro evolution is where a fish becomes a bird. You know, that's just not supported in scripture. But there is something that we can observe, sometimes referred to as microevolution, where there are variations within the same species. And, you know, that's something that we can observe today amongst animals and even in humans.
Right. Okay, well, I appreciate your answer, and thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Marsha, listening on WMUZ from Dearborn, Michigan. Marsha, welcome to the program.
Yes, welcome back. Hi.
Hi.
Pastor Duncan, Pastor Ross, how are you doing tonight?
Good, thank you.
Thank you for allowing me to on the show. Okay, now to the question. I know that there's going to be a national Sunday law passed in this country, and I know that in order to do that, the United States is going to have to, like, repeal its religious liberty laws or something. Could you shed some light on that or give me... I'm sort of like both asking a question and making
a
comment.
Yeah, let me see if I can share a few things on that. First of all, for those of you who might be wondering about this, we do have a study guide that deals with the subject called The Mark of the Beast. And to receive this study guide that'll talk more about what I'm going to speak about in just a few moments here, you can call our resource line. It's 1-800-835-6747. All right, Marsha, in Revelation chapter 13, the Bible describes two beasts. Now, a beast in Bible prophecy represents a nation, a kingdom, a power. The first beast of Revelation 13 is described as coming up out of the sea, which sea, Revelation 17, 15, represents a densely populated area. This is a power that would come up in a densely populated area, and it's been identified as being Europe, where this power would arise. Then we have a second beast in Revelation 13 that many scholars have identified as the United States, and I don't have time to get into all the details of how that came about. The beast comes up out of the earth, a sparsely populated area. It has two horns like a lamb, but it ends up speaking like a dragon. The two lamb-like principles that this nation is founded upon is freedom of religion and freedom of speech.
Civil and religious liberty.
Correct. But as time goes on, the Bible actually tells us, Revelation 13, that there will be a change, a fundamental change. This change most likely will come about because of an increase of natural disasters, because of a continuing economic collapse. And of course, we're beginning to see the beginnings of what could possibly be this economic collapse.
Well, you're not kidding, yeah.
And we have terrorism that comes to bring people together, where there comes a point where people say, you know, unless we start enforcing certain laws, dealing with religion, our nation is going to be doomed. And that's actually going to bring about the passing of certain laws dealing with worship. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but the Bible does say that will happen. All right? Does that help, Marsha?
Okay. Oh, I already knew that.
Okay.
I was just wondering... I was wondering, do you think they might, like, maybe attach it to some bill or something?
Yes, you know, eventually there will be certain laws passed that will do this. And again, we don't know exactly how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen, but the Bible does say that this will happen.
One last quick question. I heard that it might be passed as a health law instead of a religious law.
You know, eventually, well, probably it'll be passed in different phases. It will initially be a reinstating of some of the laws that are already on the books, known as blue laws.
Yeah, the blue laws.
The blue laws, it'll probably come in that way at first, and then it'll grow in strength and power. It'll come under the idea of needing peace and rest one day of the week for family and worship, and then it only grows in intensity as time goes by.
Okay.
All right, thanks for your call.
All right, thank you.
All right, we appreciate it. Let me see if we can squeeze in one more question real quick before the end of the program. Bobby calling from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
How are you?
Good, thanks.
I was wondering if you could tell me, at what age did Jesus realize that he was the Messiah sent from God? Did he always know, or was it at a certain age that God spoke to him and told him his mission?
Okay, very good question. In the Bible, we find, you know, the early life of Christ. Luke speaks of Jesus as growing in stature and in wisdom, in favor with God and man. As Jesus learned how to read, and as his mother taught him from the scriptures, the Holy Spirit began to unfold more and more that he was the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he was indeed the Messiah. I think the pivotal age for Christ was around 12 years of age when he went to the temple for the first time. The Bible tells us that Jesus went to the temple with his parents, and his parents left without him. You remember that story? And they came back looking for Jesus, and he was actually sitting instructing the doctors of the law and the scribes and the rulers of the day. I think that was really a key for Jesus when he witnessed the sacrificial system and the Holy Spirit impressed upon him that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Well, thank you for your call, Bobby. Friends, we have finished another hour of Bible Answers Live. I'm so glad that you joined us this evening. We'll be back next week. Pastor Doug will be joining me, and we'll be ready to take your Bible questions on the air. Remember, Amazing Facts is on the air because of your prayers and financial support. Do remember us by going to our Amazing Facts website.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747. Millions of Christians today are talking about the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. But what does the Bible say about these end-time topics? Prophecy's Final Four is an exciting in-depth look at the Second Coming, available on DVD. It's available for $45, which includes shipping and handling. Just call 1-800-835-6747. Order today, that's 1-800-835-6747, and ask for offer number 265. Do you long to escape the burden of negative emotions like guilt, fear, or shame? Pastor Doug's four-cassette series, God's Healing Ways, explores the beautiful restorative love of God and offers a path to joy. This set is available for $20. Just call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 261. Take the path to joy today by ordering God's Healing Ways. That phone number again is 1-800-835-6747.